From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome to a Thursday edition of EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is indeed 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Father. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Ryan Penny and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Thursday, Dominican Father Brian Milady. How are you?
Just fine, thank you. How are you?
Terrific, thank you. Portland still stands.
Well, yeah, as you know, they had a riot just by general principle the other night. They had nothing to do with the verdict. They just decided to riot. So
yeah, you know, they used to have back in
it
the
wasn't
day.
Wasn't enough.
Back in the day, they had Don Dumphy, the great fight announcer, had the Thursday night fights, and they just have Thursday night riots, I guess, in Portland now, just for
that's it
celebrating the Tampa week. But we should not fear, and we should not live in fear, because we have a great intercessor in heaven who makes these things real to us, and I think you want to talk a little bit about that at the outset of the program.
Right. Well, in the readings for the Mass for the last couple of days, we've been reading the Discourse on the Bread of Life. And, of course, Christ says he is the Bread of Life. And this has Eucharistic overtones. Because, and why is it read during Eastertide? Precisely because we are called upon to relate to the risen Savior, and that's who we worship at Mass. I was just reading one of the prefaces for Easter, and it says this: by the oblation of his body, he brought the sacrifices of old to fulfillment in the reality of the cross. And by commending himself to you for our salvation, showed himself the priest, the altar, and the lamb of sacrifice. So in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, where he atoned for the original sin, he therefore sends the Holy Spirit into us, and to nurture that Holy Spirit and to continue his intercessory action while he was on earth, we believe that when we go to Mass, what body becomes present on the altar? It's the risen body of the Savior in heaven. And as a result, the Lord continuously intercedes for us. And often we're accused of sacrificing Christ over and over and over again, as though the one perfect sacrifice wasn't enough. No, we don't believe that. The one perfect sacrifice was enough, but it had an eternal effect. And we receive, therefore, this eternal effect in our time and in our place through our relationship with Jesus in the Holy Mass. So, as you know, you have the so-called, the Eastern Church calls it, I believe, the Great Entrance. Once we enter the canon of the Mass, we actually enter into that text in Revelation where all the saints and angels and the 24 elders all worship before the throne of the Lamb. And again, it's the risen Jesus, an ascended Jesus, that they're worshiping. and he becomes present on our altar so that his flesh may mingle with our flesh. As his soul transforms our soul to be like him in Holy Communion, so his flesh mingles with our flesh, and a pledge of our own resurrection is given to us. Scott Hahn, of course, has a very good meditation on this in the book called The Lamb's Supper, but this is a new idea with him. It's a very old idea. Thomas Aquinas, in the famous hymn that we use a benediction, talks about the fact, Lauset Gloria, etc. Those are all the wedding song of the Lamb in the Apocalypse. And as a result, we enter into at Mass, heaven itself, while we are on earth. That's the reason why the sanctuary is separated off from the congregation. And I know today they don't often do it by a railing, but they do it by steps. Because what is occurring there is not the fact that the profane is evil and the sacred is good, but the fact that it's the eternal Christ who constantly intercedes for us with God, who is at the foundation of all the various things we experience in time, whether they're positive or negative. Now, we're going through a great negativity period at the moment in our world and in this country, a negative period which is not just physical, but also spiritual. We're experiencing, in a sense, a great apostasy by the kind of secularism that has seemed to have taken over a good bit of our world. But as you said at the beginning of the program, we don't lose hope at all, because our Lord is constantly with us, and he's constantly with us in his risen and ascended flesh. So if we're looking forward to finally fulfilling our lives, this is the final fulfillment. And therefore, when we go to Mass, we have to, by our faith, be aware that we're entering deeply into communion with the risen Jesus as he is in heaven. So that's why the famous antiphon for the Feast of Corpus Christi is a sacred banquet, because it's not just a ordinary banquet. It's a sacred banquet, the banquet of heaven. The food is Christ, not bread, Christ, in which Christ has received the memory of his passion is celebrated, because we don't kill Christ over and over again on the altar, but he is the priest and the lamb of sacrifice. So we make that sacrificed Christ present on the altar. The soul is filled with grace so that we experience a kind of spiritual resurrection while we're on earth. But then that's not fullness of human life. Man, remember, is both body and spirit. Very clear about that in Aristotle and other people, and the Christian Church has adopted this expression as its own, that both the soul and the body are equally an essential part of man. And so if we're to experience final fulfillment, it just can't be the resurrection of our soul. It also has to be the resurrection of our body. So in this time of the preparation of Easter, we need to concentrate very clearly on where our hope really lies. And our hope, like an anchor, should be fixed in heaven. You who are raised with Christ, set your heart on higher realms, where Christ dwells at the right hand of the Father. Because we've died with him, but we know we shall also live with him. And he is our Passover sacrifice. And his blood, as the doorposts were, signed with the blood so the angel of death would pass by, so the blood, in a sense, of Christ's sacrifice signs us and therefore makes us worthy of heaven. And once we receive this, then we know that our hope, even though we're on this earth, we're interested in this earth is the place where we live out, in a sense, our preparation for our final fulfillment. Through the Mass, this allows us to be sustained in our journey through life so that we can truly enter into the final experience when we can look on Him.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. And again, if you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN is indeed the number. If you would like to help us spread the word about the good work we're doing here at EWTN, you can help by becoming an EWTN media missionary. We will give you all of the information you need, provide you with all the materials that you need to help spread the eternal word in your parish. Just log on to EWTNmissionaries.com. First up today is Pam in Covington, Louisiana. She's listening on Catholic Community Radio. Pam, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Pam.
Oh, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
What can we do for you today?
Well, my question is, I'm having trouble understanding the communion, people who would be so strict and rigid in their belief that receiving communion on the tongue is the only way that they can receive communion, and they won't take it any other way when communion is made available, especially now with the pandemic. Some churches, it's only in the hand and not the mouth. I personally would not want to pass up communion in any circumstance, but how does the church clearly states we can do it either way. So do people think that it's a mortal sin if they receive communion on the hand? Can you lend some commentary on that?
Well, the church certainly wouldn't allow it if it was, would they, Brian? Father Brian?
No, but, you know, you need to realize the history of this whole idea. Those of us who lived through it all, the communion was never given on the hand for 1,000 years at least, and part of the reason was because of reverence, right? The deep reverence that we owe to the Blessed Sacrament. Now, after the Council, almost immediately after, there was no permission to receive communion on the hand, but the Dutch started the practice of disobedience. Eventually, this spread throughout all the people who were more progressive in the church. And I can tell you that we have a summer camp where as seminarians in my order, we went in Oregon, and that's where all the liturgical strangeness usually occurred. And we had a German Dominican in 1967 who said Mass and tried to force people to go to communion in the hand. And there was one person who refused, and they basically had a shouting match during communion. The practice was condemned for many years, so much so that when I was ordained in 1972, Bishop Begin, who was the Bishop of Oakland, California, where I was ordained, wrote us all a letter and said, if anyone tries to take communion in the hand, they're to be refused communion. Well, eventually, the practice was tolerated by the Holy See, and Paul VI, I think, realized he was living with a a thing that was not difficult to control. And so he allowed Episcopal conferences to decide whether they should allow, by way of exception, communion in the hand. But interestingly enough, in Rome, when I lived there in the 80s, if you went to Mass at St. Peter's, you were not allowed to give communion in the hand. So this is reflected in these people who, you know, the whole history of it is that this is sort of forced on us in disobedience. Some people consider it irreverent. I don't know if I go so far as to say it's a sin. I wouldn't. But I would say that it was considered to be more respectful and more reverent to receive communion on the tongue. All right, fine. We reached this point where everybody was sort of at peace. All of a sudden, COVID happens. And then pastors refused to give communion on the tongue, although my pastor friends, who tend to be more in favor of the practice of communion on the tongue, what they'll do is they'll purify their fingers every time they give communion in the, you know, the disinfectant every single time so that it will occur. I have to tell you, I find communion in the hand somewhat difficult because I've seen so many people come up with hands that are absolutely filthy. They act like it's a nonchalant practice. And, you know, they have no reverence or respect. Nobody kneels anymore. Everybody used to kneel for communion. Again, this was the case up until, I'd say, 1975 or 6. And so there's a long history behind this. And I would just say, no, as you're right, Pam, the church allows for both things, and people should choose which thing they want. But you just need to respect the people a bit, their opinion. I get tired of people today who don't respect anybody's opinions about anything, who are, and I don't think they're being excessively scrupulous, but they like the reverence of receiving communion on the tongue. And, of course, all things being equal, if COVID wasn't here with us, they should have it.
God bless you, Pam. Thanks so much for the question today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Charles in Crossville, Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Charles, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hello.
Hello.
I was going to ask the question about the word invoked. I'm a studier of religion, and I was wondering, it's just a hobby. I was wondering, the word invoked, is that passed down into Catholicism from pagan mythology?
Well, the word invoked just means to call upon. So when you call upon God, it doesn't matter what religion you're in, you're invoking him.
Yeah, I don't think that's a uniquely Catholic term, is it?
Not at all. No, it's a general term used for all religions. And it doesn't just come down to us from Greeks. As soon as you're calling upon God in his name, you're invoking him.
Does that help, Charles?
Okay, I understand.
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right, very good. Thank you for the call. We appreciate it. 833-288-EWTN. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-3986. Bob is in Seattle, Washington. He's also listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Bob, you are on with Father Brian.
Hi, Bob.
Hi, Bob. Thank you, Father, for taking my question. I recently received a daily email called My Catholic Life, and the one I got recently sort of troubled me a little bit. It talked about excessive worry and anxiety is a sin against God and Jesus because it shows a lack of faith in God and a lack of trust in Jesus. So I guess my question is that so? And if it is a sin, is it a mortal sin, a venial sin?
Well, first of all, the mortal or venial character of it is, if it were a sin, it depends on how grave the thing is that you're worried about, okay, and how much it dominates your life and how much it leads you basically to question divine providence. As you know, the Lord says, don't worry about what happens tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its worries. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't take precautions about things. We need to do, of course, our part in carrying out the goods which we want. And also, we have to pray that God will help us in all this. I would say an excessive worry about something which might be sinful is what leads you to doubt the existence of God, for example, or what leads you to stop doing certain things because you don't get what you want. I know people who, they didn't get something they wanted in religion, or they had somebody talk to them the wrong way, and they simply left the church. People who leave the church because they are so worried about absolutely everything that they can't see clearly. I think for most people, again, sufficient is the day. And I think the alcoholic's prayer is very apropos here. You know, help me to change the things I can, accept the things I can't, and the wisdom to know the difference. Well, if you're constantly worried about things you can't change, all you're doing is wasting your spiritual energy or spinning your wheels. So I wouldn't say it's normally a sin, but I would say that if it's about important and grave matters, it could be a sin.
You know, in our human condition, Father, it's, you know, we all struggle with various things, and some of those things are more apparent to the outside world than others are, but quirks or flaws in our character do not necessarily mean they're sinful, right?
Absolutely, right.
Very good. Thank you, Bob. We appreciate that call today. 833-288-EWTN. It's a toll-free call, free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. That's the number David used in Galesburg, Illinois. A first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. David, what's your question today for Father Brian Milady?
Hi.
Yes, hi, and thank you. My question is in regards to, I wondered, Father, if you could talk about just war. Also, probably, it would also probably apply to self-defense in the context of the French Revolution, or maybe more recently in history as far as the Jews at the time of the Nazis. And I wanted to ask you, first, would it have been appropriate for either either group to take up arms, and how would we know the limits of that? How far could they have gone to try to defend their lives?
Well, the famous doctrine of the just war, it has four conditions. It has to be, you know, there's no other way to resolve it. There's a reasoning hope of success. You prosecute it by just means and things like that. In other words, when you carry out the just war, and this is true even when it comes to the so-called killing of a tyrant, a regicide, you have to have a reasonable hope of success, and you also have to have the idea that it's going to make things better and not worse in your society. Because you have a right to defend your life, first of all, before everything else. And a society has a right to defend itself against unjust aggression. Now, of course, if the people who are doing the aggressing are just going to blow you away, and it's going to make matters worse, and then you probably shouldn't do it. But it's very delicate to try to figure out with societies in general when that's justified. When it comes to individual people, it's a lot easier. You can defend yourself, but you can't use unjust means. So, for example, if someone's going to hit you, you don't take out a gun and shoot them. That would not be considered just means. It would be proportionate.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're talking to David, and he's asking Father Brian about just war theory and about self-defense. And he specifically brought about the Holocaust and would the Jews have been justified in taking up arms? And that was kind of a unique situation because, you know, for the longest time, I don't know that they knew they were really under siege or were really in any position to do anything about it, huh?
Right. The just war is a very difficult thing. You mentioned the French Revolution. As you know, there was a huge revolution against the French Revolution on the part of the Society of the Sacred Heart in a specific part of France. But they had so little resources, again, they had no real hope of success in the final analysis because the legitimate government covered the other. The Jews certainly could have risen, and many did. But what's strange is many of the rabbis thought that was somehow against divine providence, and which is strange when you think about it. But they were, many of them were not in favor of rising up. And it wasn't because they didn't think there was a hope of success. They had perhaps a rather peculiar idea of divine providence. But you certainly have to love your life more than you have to save another's. And so if someone's unjustly aggressing against your life, you have a right to resist them, even to the point of causing their death, if that's the only way to save your life.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next stop is Scarborough, Ontario. Douglas is in Canada today watching us on YouTube. Douglas, you're on with Father Brian.
Hi, Father. My question is about current stance of the Church in regards to the morality of receiving some COVID-19 vaccine. I recently came across a document, I guess, issued by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, titled Note on the Morality of Using Some Anti-COVID-19 Vaccines. And I found an error in the document. It says under point 2, it is morally acceptable to receive COVID-19 vaccines that have used cell lines from aborted fetuses in the research and production process. And I disagree with this completely.
Well, my understanding is you can actually, the Register had an article about this. The American Bishops made a statement about this. People like Father Nick Astriaco, all these people have written about this. All I can tell you is what my understanding is, and I realize this is very controversial. I actually put a thing up on my Facebook page yesterday, and I wasn't making any judgments. I just said, well, I've gotten the vaccine. Oh, my goodness. People attacked me for saying they had to get it, that the priests were. And another person said, the idea of remote cooperation is a total lie. Well, it's not, all right. But the issue is how remote is the connection to perhaps the original aborted child. And my understanding is that the Moderna vaccine and the Pfizer vaccine are permissible morally, but the Bayer and the one from Britain is not, because their connection is too close and not remote enough to this. So anyway, that's my understanding of it. I don't know if that corresponds to yours or not.
Well, and I think that it's pretty clearly, I think, defined, you know, at this point that you know, people of goodwill, Catholics of goodwill, can feel free to, for good reason, either take the vaccine or not take the vaccine. And one thing that isn't mentioned much in that document is that there are some stipulations that are attached to both decisions. You know, if you chose to take the vaccine, you need to do so by, you know, while stating your objection to the fact that aborted fetal cell lines were used in either the production and or the testing of this vaccine. And if you chose not to take the vaccine, you have a grave responsibility to make sure that you are not a vehicle of spreading the virus. So
right.
You have to, you know, conduct yourself in a responsible manner. And
right.
And really, you know, Father Brian, and I don't know how your pastoral approach would be on this, but I think the, you know, one of the most regrettable parts of this whole conversation is the lack of charity that one side has shown to the other.
Oh,
and
my
I think,
goodness.
And I think
I
casting
couldn't believe
aspersions
it.
On someone who has who for legitimate reasons has made a different choice than yours is very counterproductive.
Yes. My general experience today is that, what are we trying to, in woke culture, we're trying to cancel everybody who doesn't agree with us. Well, this is an example of that. I mean, we need to have a sober discussion about it. Anyway, my pastoral approach, too, is just, I don't think the general public understands all these reasons necessarily. So I've satisfied myself, at least, as a moral theologian, that Pfizer and Moderna are okay. If you can make a protest in the idea that you want a vaccine developed that has no relationship whatsoever, no connection whatsoever, then you should do that. But other than that, they're okay. The other ones I would not take myself.
Right.
So.
Next up is Christian in Bloomfield, Colorado, another first-time caller listening on EWTN.com. Christian, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Christian.
Hello, Father. Yes, I would like to know, is there any way to be sure that you are being called to priesthood?
Well, you mean like a revelation from God? Look, there's no absolute certainty that you're even called to marriage necessarily until you actually do it, all right? What I would say is this. If you're free and you're not too old, because a lot of dioceses won't accept people that are too old, and you feel called to celebrate Mass for people and also to, exercise ministry toward them, then that's why you join a seminary, see? So you try it out, basically. And the discernment process, as you know, is quite long. It takes like 5 or 6 years. They will discern with you. If they don't think you're called, they'll tell you. They won't allow you to get ordained. But you have to discern, too. So, there's no magic solution to this, all right? Sometimes we have people who try to enter our order that we find very funny. I remember one vocation director had a guy call him up and said, the Virgin Mary appeared to me and told me I was called. So the vocation director's response was, well, she appeared to me an hour later and said she made a mistake. there are certain signs that a person is devoted to the church, wants to pray, likes praying, has a devotion, doesn't feel called to marriage necessarily, things like that. Once that's the case, you have to do the hurdle of studies. It used to be you had to pass the hurdle of Latin, which was a difficulty for some people. And once, when you discern that for a number of years, then you should be fairly certain that you're called.
Does that help, Christian?
Oh, very much so. Thank you, Father.
Sure.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Jonathan is in Indianapolis, Indiana, another first-time caller, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jonathan, welcome to the program.
Yeah, thank you. I just wanted to discern and decipher through the passage where Christ said us that if any man should divorce his wife, that will allow her to become a sinful person. How does that work out in terms of what's the interpretation on that passage?
Her to become a sinful person? It says if any man divorces his wife and marry another, what?
Yeah.
In other words, it's his sin too, right? If he marries another,
yeah.
Right? All right. Well, it's obvious. Marriage is indissoluble. Only God can dissolve a valid marriage that's consummated. So I don't know what interpretation more than that you want. Divorce is condemned by Jesus. And it's condemned by Jesus not only in the New Testament and the Old Testament as far as being a valid dissolving of a marriage bond, but it's also condemned in the natural law. So divorce is a terrible practice. The fact that it's allowed to exist with the idea of remarriage is something that was not Christian. You can divorce in the sense of separate when you can't live together. Let's say the man's being abusive. But if you have the idea of dissolving a valid marriage bond once it's happened, that's totally destructive of society. And we can see that in our own society today. Divorce is one of the biggest expressions of lack of affirmation, that and abortion, that exists in the world. And it's destroyed the family, and it's slowly destroying all of our states in the Western world.
Thanks, Jonathan. We appreciate that call. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, so much of what our Lord spoke about, especially himself when he was on earth, you know, if you just take a step back and think about what he has said and what the ramifications on society would be if you followed what he said, you know, even in the Old Testament, if you look at the Ten Commandments, I mean, for crying out loud, what would be so horrible about a society who follows these commandments? We've lost our mind.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Very good. Barb, you are up next. You're in Duluth, Minnesota. You're listening on Real Presence Radio. Welcome to the program. You're on with Father Brian Milady.
Thank you. I have a question about Mary Magdalene.
Hello. Yeah. Hello.
Mary Magdalene. I become very confused about her. I keep hearing that she was the sister of Lazarus. And yet when Jesus went to raise Lazarus, there was no mention of her being, or that Mary being a prostitute. Then her last name is Magdala, meaning she was from the city of Magda.
As opposed to Bethany.
Which
right.
is not Bethany, where Lazarus was from.
Right.
So is she or is she not the sister of Lazarus?
I think you've answered your own question, Barb.
No one knows.
Pretty logically.
Well, no one knows. That's the answer. I saw your question, and I looked it up on, you know, the almighty iPad. And there's a long contradiction in the Catholic tradition about this. No one's sure one way or the other. And the same is true of the identification of Mary Magdalene as a prostitute. It never says she was a prostitute. Now, the Christian tradition, parts of it, have attributed this to her. But the scriptures never say that. So I don't think you're the only one who's confused, okay?
How's that for a non-answer, Barb?
And why are you asking the question? Does it matter for some reason?
I just get confused. And
well, you're not the only one.
Was she the woman who poured the oil over Jesus' feet? And
yeah, but it's never said she was a prostitute. No one.
Okay.
No, that's all an interpretation. Yeah.
Yeah, right. Very good. Thanks, Barb. We appreciate
that. She was a sinner. Yeah, a sinner.
Join the club, Mary Magdalene. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Dana is in St. Peter, Minnesota, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dana, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi.
Hey, Father. I have a question. My mom passed about a year and 8 months ago, and I miss her horribly. And I talk to her. I pray to her. I ask if she'll pray for me. Am I in any way, like, bothering her?
No.
I love this question. That is awesome.
The problem with this whole thing is, of the souls of purgatory. There's a long discussion about whether you should pray to the souls of purgatory or not. Well, since we don't know whether they're in purgatory or not, of course we can pray to them. And if they're in heaven, they certainly want to help us. In purgatory, they probably want to help us too, but their purgation is passive. And so the idea would be that you're kind of distracting them from their purgation. Now, of course, if you pray for them, that's different. You're helping them in their purgation. But I would say no, not at all. I wouldn't worry about it, frankly. If you love your mother and you talk to her all the time, please do so.
Does that put your mind at rest, Dana?
Thank you, Father.
Sure.
Awesome. Thank you. 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Janice is in St. Louis, Missouri. Another first-time caller. She's listening on Covenant Radio. Janice, you're on with Father Brian.
Hi. I have a quick question. I have a friend who was raised Lutheran and now attends a non-denominational church. She is not critical of Catholics or anything, but we were discussing this morning communion. I am Catholic, and we were discussing communion, and she said she's been sick recently. She said that she talked to her pastor, and he said, well, she makes the wafers for their communion at her church. And he said, well, yeah, you can take the host that you have, and I know this is wrong, but she said, you can take that, and you could consecrate it to your body and take it and to help you get better. And I know that's not right, but the other thing he told her is nowhere in the Bible does it say that a priest has to consecrate the host. I did not know how to respond to that because I know it. I also told her, you know, that's why the Catholics believe in sacred tradition also. But I don't know enough details to give her a good answer to that.
Oh, my goodness. Well, do this in memory of me should be the proper answer for priests consecrating the Eucharist. I mean, for heaven's sakes, that's what Christ does at the Last Supper. First of all, you need to realize that Lutheran's ideas about what happens at Mass is different than ours. They believe in what's called consubstantiation, which means that it's both bread and Christ, but it's really bread as far as its physical nature is concerned, but it just means Christ to you. So the classic example where they explain this is that during the celebration of the supper, because they tend to call it the supper, it is Christ, it means Christ to you, but as soon as that ends, it goes back to being ordinary bread. It's one of the reasons why they don't reserve the sacrament at all. They also don't believe the Mass is a sacrifice offered for the living and the dead. They believe it's a supper, a commemorative supper. Now, it's true that Luther had a more realistic idea of the Eucharist than some of the other reformers. Most of them, it was only symbolic. Luther did have some idea that it was also some sense of being to be the body of Christ. In fact, there's a famous dispute he had with Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer, who held out for it was only a symbolic presence. And supposedly Luther went up to the board and he wrote, Hoc est anum, this is my body. It doesn't say means my body, but that's their interpretation. So if she wants to use that, what he told her, is perfectly in logical continuity with their doctrine. It's not with ours, because for us, they don't really have a consecration exactly. For us, the consecration is the place where the change actually occurs. And the interesting thing is that I once attended a solemn high Lutheran Eucharist with deacon and subdeacon and clouds of incense and vestments galore and all that. But the consecratory prayer, whatever you call it, was very, very short. And when they ran out of communion, they just went back and blessed more blessed bread and brought it out. So their idea is very different. That's why he told her that. Don't judge your ideas about our idea of consecration by the Lutheran idea, because we believe in things differently.
We'll stay right there in St. Louis. Brian is also in St. Louis, also listening on Covenant Radio. Brian, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
I was reading about the life of Ignatius of Loyola, and they said that during his spiritual formation, one of the people that influenced a lot were the Dominicans. I was wondering how that reflected in his book, you know, about the discernment of spirits, the spiritual exercises. Is there something the Dominicans wrote about how to do discernment of spirits or about prayer in that regard that you're aware of?
Well, Brian, I'd love to know what book you were reading, because I'm not aware we had anything to do with St. Ignatius' formation. My understanding of the discernment of spirits is that it came from when he was recovering from his wound in the castle from being a soldier, and he was given books to read, and when he read the lives of knights, etc., they caused him great pleasure while he was reading them, and then he felt bitterness at the end. And then when he was reading the lives of the saints, he felt great elation. Now, if you mean by that that St. Ignatius wanted the Jesuits to study the Summa, of Aquinas, that's true. But I don't think we had any influence on that. And really, discernment of spirits in that sense is pretty much an Ignatian doctrine. We don't have any book on that.
Thank you, Brian. We appreciate that call today.
At least that I'm aware of.
Yeah. Be sure to check out The Doctor's Inn tomorrow at 1 p.m. Eastern Time. It's Look Back Friday. Dr. Ray revisits calls from previous programs and gives them a little bit more attention and a little more extra time in his answer. That's Look Back Friday tomorrow on The Doctor's Inn, 1 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Tom is in Winslow, Arizona, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tom, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Tom.
Thank you. Good afternoon. Just wondering a definition of gluttony and how would that apply to our modern life?
Well,
I don't like the way you're looking at me as you're contemplating this question.
Gluttony is excessive concern about food and drink. In Dante, because Dante has punishments for these sins, gluttony is symbolized by what's called the punishment of Tantalus in Greek mythology. And Tantalus, who tried to steal food from the gods, was put in a vat of wine, a delicious, delicious wine, that came up to his neck and had this beautiful, delicious fruit put in front of his eyes. But every time he reached to get the fruit, it went right out of reach. And every time he tried to drink of the wine, it went right below his reach. So, because they were excessively concerned about food. Now, that's number one. Number two, modern people, because I get people who confess gluttony all the time. And what they mean by that is, many times, is this whole food cult thing, which I must admit I find weird, where we have to eat the correct foods, gluten-free. Believe me, if you lived in Portland, you'd know. Everything is gluten-free, everything is this, everything is that. Well, that seems to me to be an excessive concern about food, all right? The best, also, so gluttony, and gluttony is also normally a venial sin. It's a capital sin, but not all the capital sins are mortal sins. They're causes of other sins. So when would gluttony become a mortal sin? Well, when your love for food, a certain kind of food, was so extreme that it would lead you to commit murder or something to get it, or to destroy friendships, or to insult people to get it. The Frugal Gourmet in his cookbook has an example when it comes to the mushroom, that there was an emperor of China who prized the taste of a certain mushroom so much that he actually committed assassination to get it. And then finally, C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, talks about the modern sin of gluttony, which is more gluttony of delicacy than gluttony of excess. In other words, it isn't that people eat too much, it's that they're too dainty about their food. And he talks about an old woman who wants the teensiest, weensiest bit of really crisp toast and a cup of tea properly boiled, but no one, she never could find anyone who can do these simple tasks properly. And then he says, with men, they don't so much suffer from gluttony of delicacy as they do from the fact that they're the only person in the whole town that knows exactly the right restaurant to go to. And anyone who's tried to provide food for men, I used to be in charge of the food in one of our communities, knows this is absolutely true. Every single man considers his taste at his restaurant to be the best, and they're not really willing to give it up in any sense. So modern sins of gluttony would not so much be people who eat too much, although, of course, if you're a diabetic and you insist on violating your diet, that could be considered a sin of gluttony. But it's more people who just have to have constant new tastes. And that, in a way, that puts charity or justice, like you're in a restaurant and the food isn't totally up to your tastes, so you tell them to take it away and throw it out or something. Or the waitress is harried and you force them to be interested in you so you'll just get what you want. That's it.
Father Brian, would you leave us with a blessing?
May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Brian Milady, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Thursday. Back at it tomorrow on Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, taking your questions on Scripture and theology. That's tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.